Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Ooh. Apricots. Oh, those are yours? Okay. Acts chapter 2 is a chapter I think we're all very familiar with. For it's a story of the birth of the church. In fact, you might say it is the record of the first day of the early church. And what a day they had. For as Jesus told them to tarry and wait, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, being assembled together, the Spirit came upon them. Of course, the divided or the cloven tongues of fire upon their heads. And they spoke in the various languages that were understood by the people around them. And they glorified God, and the day of Pentecost had happened, and the church had begun. Now, of course, this day or this phenomena was never experienced in quite the same way again. Though no doubt the Holy Spirit was poured out on many other occasions, this unique phenomena that took place on the day of Pentecost was a one-time shot, at least as far as certain things were concerned, specifically with the cloven tongues as a fire, and God really inaugurating or setting his church into motion. This is the same church that Jesus spoke of when he said that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And as Chuck has already mentioned, we need to go back to the principles of that early church and see what we can glean from it. You know, we talked about green people. I was about as green as they came when I went out to the vacation capital of America, Riverside, California. Now, today you need sophisticated technological devices to find it because of the smog, but in those days, it wasn't quite as bad. And I was so ignorant that I really believed that with what little I knew, I could go and start something. I'll be honest with you, I never intended for it to be a church. In fact, what I was hoping I could do was to get the thing started and then move on, and I really tried to talk Keith Ritter into taking the whole work over with. But God had other plans for Keith, as we've already heard. But you see, I just went there with the very little knowledge that I had and began to teach it. And my syllabus, my point of reference, my background, my textbook, my training had come from Calvary Chapel through Chuck. And I tried to take, to the best of my ability, Acts chapter 2 and apply it in principle to this group of people that God had put me over. And it worked. I made a lot of mistakes. Well, not that many, but I made some. But I can look back and see that God honored his word in spite of my greenness, in spite of my lack of experience. And as I have restudied it again, it just rekindles my heart as to how right these things are. And as we have seen, the principles we're looking at are not barred or contained by culture. Skip told you about how I was able to minister there in India. We've heard how it's gone and crossed over the borders into China and into Mexico. We just had the privilege of doing a pastor's conference in the Philippines. Raul Reese joined me, and Rick Ryan, and Bob Grenier, and others, Richie Fure. And we had over 650 Philippine pastors from throughout the islands of the Philippines that attended. And these guys were hungry for the word. Identical to the situation that was described, where on one end they had hyper-Pentecostalism and on the other end they had ultra-conservative type churches, and nothing in the middle where there was a balanced role model of biblical exposition, yet an openness to the Holy Spirit to do his work. And as we shared these things to us that have become quite commonplace, these ideas were revolutionary to these men. And as we got the letters back afterwards, we had so many of them write who said, I never thought of teaching through the Bible before. I never knew you could do such a thing. One man said, I'm leaving my denomination and all of the constraints that I've got in it, and I am now committing my life to starting churches and putting into practice these principles. These principles are true. Time doesn't erode them or change them. And in this age we're living in, with all of our technology and all of our sophistication, we don't need to find the latest fad or the latest gimmick. We need to regress back to that simple formula of the book of Acts in the second chapter. Armin Geswine put it this way. He said, if we were up to the New Testament normal, we would not need revival. Revival is not the normal. The New Testament presents the normal. The only reason we need revival is to get back to the New Testament church and Christian life as Christ offered it, as the disciples apprehended it, and as the early church lived it. I like that statement. We need to get back, as Chuck has already said, to basics. So here in Acts chapter 2 are the standards, the measurements, the balances, or you might even say the litmus test of a truly biblical church. Now, I don't think I'm going to tell you anything new necessarily today. I doubt that I'll say something you've never heard before, but I do think this. There are certain things we need to be reminded of over and over again, though we've heard them before. And maybe as we look at this formula again, and as you take the church that God has called you to be a pastor over or an associate pastor over, or whatever it is, or whatever your position, you might take your church and apply it to this and say, are we meeting up to these measurements? God told Moses to be sure to make the instruments used in the temple after their pattern, which was shown on the mount. God had given to Moses on the mount the clear direction for what he was to do, and that word in the Hebrew spoke of the impress of a seal. Here is God's impression. Here is his seal. Here is the pattern that we are to follow. Now, instead of going through the entire book of Acts, or excuse me, the entire second chapter of Acts, let me just summarize it, and then I'm going to key in starting on verse 37. Verse 37 to 41, after the Holy Spirit was poured out, we have the immediate effect. Verses 42 to 43, the continuing result or the development of the church. The first question they asked was, what does this mean? Or King James, what meaneth this? What is this all about? And the next question they asked was, what shall we do to be saved? So that was the question they were asking. And then Peter preached a phenomenal message. And then as he continued and ended his message in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there was added unto the church 3,000 souls. Their hearts were pricked. What were the elements of the message that Peter preached that brought such results? Well, there were four primary points. So I don't think he said point one, point two, point three, point four, and in conclusion, as we often say. But there really were four primary points to a sermon. Number one, the last days are here. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, as we've already heard. In the last days, God will pour his spirit out on all flesh. The last days are here. And the second point was the story of Jesus, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Thirdly, the scriptures prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And fourthly, it was a call to repent, a call to action. And I think that every one of those points is something that should find its way into our own messages. Number one, the last days are here. We need to continue to remind our people and have our own hearts reminded that the Lord is coming back. Now, I don't mean give titillating messages about the last days that would stretch the facts, and that's easy to do when you're zealous and you want to prove to people the Lord is coming back. You can sometimes stretch things a little bit to make them a little more impacting. But I think we need to constantly keep in front of our people the fact that, yes, Jesus is coming back. Life is temporal. It's passing by quickly. We need to always be ready to meet him. We're told over in the book of 1 John 3, everyone that has this hope of the Lord's coming back and our being like him purifies himself even as he is pure. The word purify is a word that conveys the idea of a desire in the part of the person hearing it to be aroused to a determination to be pure like him. So when you're preaching Bible prophecy, as you really should, it should have that impact that will cause your people to want to be like Jesus. Whenever I teach on the coming of the Lord, I'm always driving home that point, be ready for his coming. And if you're a Christian, occupy till he comes. That's so important. Secondly, the life and the ministry of Jesus. If we're teaching a character study in the Old or the New Testament, if we're going through a verse by verse, through a book of the Bible, or going through the entire Bible, whatever we are doing, we should always be pointing people back to Jesus. And lastly, a call to action. He said, repent. You know, Spurgeon said, the sermon begins where the application begins. And if you have a message without application, you are doing the people a disservice. Because after you've given a stirring message, they are in essence saying, what shall we do? And as Barnhouse used to say, the purpose of the pastor is to get the hay out of the loft where the sheep can get to it. Application. And you know, it always happens to me. I'll do some message that, you know, I may think was pretty good. I know that I spent a lot of time on it. I spent a lot of time researching it, wanting to get the historical background, the meanings of words, and do an accurate exposition of it. And I'll tell some stupid story that came off the top of my head. And after church is over, I'll stand at the back and people will come and all they'll talk about is a stupid story. Or some dumb joke or an application. But what I have found is this, is that people will sort of grab hold of those things a little quicker. More than they will a lot of other things when you say, you know, this reminds me of how this principle worked into my life the other day. And you tell a story. They can get hold of that. That's a little easier for them. Now, hopefully they'll grow beyond that and not always stay at that level. But it's a point of them seeing something they can apply. They need to know how to put it into practice. So it's application. Now, as we come back and we look at the church, we see that it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread and of prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them or distributed them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They continued steadfastly. Now this word steadfastly speaks of a passion. These people had had their hearts stirred and they wanted to grow spiritually because effective preaching characterized by the proclamation of Jesus and scriptural teaching mixed with the power of the Holy Spirit had produced this kind of response. And we need to hold the course. Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, will we now be made perfect in the flesh? And we need to keep on allowing the Holy Spirit to have His work. You know, when you're first starting, you're a lot more daring. I say this from experience. When you're first going, you don't really care about your reputation because you don't have a reputation. For the most part, people don't even know you exist. So really, no matter what you do, it can't hurt you, so you just try it. Well, let's try this, and well, let's go ahead and do that. But then, after years pass by, and people are with you a little longer, you know, you're not as willing to take those chances. It's sort of like how you are when you're very young. I think of the things I used to do as a kid. Now, I'm not as quick to do them. I realize that I'm not as pliable as I used to be, and I'm not as willing to go out and do some of those things. The same can be true. I'm not saying we should take risks for risk's sake, but what I'm saying is that we need to always be open to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit were taken away from the church of the book of Acts, 90% of what they did would come to a screeching halt. If the Holy Spirit were taken away from the church today, 10% of what they did would come to a halt. I hope that the church I pastor and the church you pastor would not fall into that category that he so accurately describes. And that is a church that is relying on programs, on gimmicks, and on other things instead of the sustaining, continuing power of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we must always find balance. And I have found that is one of the things that must be constantly watched. Churches that emphasize Bible study without the emphasis of application and taking action can become cold and academic, where the people are hearing the word, they're hearing the word accurately, but they're not being challenged to do anything with the word. And so that people can stagnate. They can become spiritually obese. And though they are well fed, they need to know there are opportunities out there to serve the Lord. I heard Bob Grenier, who pastors Calvary Chapel of Visalia, is taking 100 people from his church to the Philippines with him. Now that's amazing considering his church is around 1,000 people. That's 10% of his congregation. They're paying their own way, and they're going over to the Philippines, and they're going to go around with him, and they're going to minister what God has given. That's exciting. Not only having outreaches in their own community, but his people are getting out, and they're giving out what God has given, because, as we so often teach, with knowledge comes responsibility. And as we give those people something, we need to give them an opportunity to use it. And I'll say more on that in a moment. Churches that emphasize teaching without the emphasis on the power and the working of the Holy Spirit can become stale. Churches that emphasize the power and the working of the Holy Spirit without a good biblical basis can become emotional and weak and prey to false doctrine. You see, you have to have both. I heard it said this way, too much word and you dry up, too much spirit and you blow up, as Chuck said with dynamite, enough of both and you grow up. You see, there's not one that we remove. We need all of those elements for a successful ministry and for an effective and a biblical church. And I think it should also be noted that when we as pastors are getting started, there are no shortcuts to a proper foundation. Here in Southern California, anybody can get a crowd. It's not hard. All you have to do is book a certain Christian band or have a certain guest speaker or do a certain event, and you can have a large crowd. And then real quickly, before anybody notices, plant a flag. And Calvary Chapel of you fill in the blank has just begun. Will they come back? Oh, we don't know. But you've got your flag planted. You see, there is sort of a built-in audience now in this area. So many Christians who live in so many areas. And you can get something started. Now, if it's going to continue, if it's going to have a lasting influence, that is the question. And that is where the foundation comes in. And there are no shortcuts to a good foundation. If your size is going to grow out or you're going to go up, your roots have to first go down. And it can become discouraging at times when your church isn't growing quickly enough for you. Especially when some upstart just moved in near you, started a church, and his is triple your size, and he's only been going half the time. You're saying, Lord, why is this happening? It's very easy to get discouraged. A young preacher complained to Spurgeon once that his church was not as big as he deserved. Spurgeon said, well, how many do you preach to? He said, about 100. Spurgeon said, well, I think that will be enough to give account of on the day of judgment. That's right. Because we are told that we are watching over the souls of these people and we will give an account. So maybe we should not be so zealous for numbers initially. You see, what we need to do is concentrate on what God has called us to do and be faithful in doing it and not be weary in well doing. For in due season we will reap if we faint not. And keeping our eyes on Jesus. That's really what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:1. He says, we have this ministry that we have received and we do not faint, which means to give in to evil or to lose courage or to be cowardly. What gave him the strength to make this statement where he said, God has given us this ministry? Yet we do not faint. And we certainly know that there were a lot of things that could have caused Paul to faint. The physical difficulties that he went through in his life were unbelievable. And he gives the key in 2 Corinthians 3:18. The preceding verse he says, for we all with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's continuing to look to him. Now if you look to people, it's going to hurt you. If you look to their praise or you look to their criticism. And I've found that people can be very fickle. Sometimes those you think are your greatest supporters will have the longest knives. And when you're not ready, E2 Brutus. And of course it hurts the most when it's someone that you thought would never do it. I know that There have been people in our church that I've invested more time in some lives than I have in others. Other people, I don't even know them. It's embarrassing when someone comes up and says, well, Greg, I wanted to meet you. I thought after attending here for 7 years, we should meet. I feel horrible about that, but there's not a whole lot I can do. But then there'll be someone I've taken the time with. I know their name. I know their children's names. I pray with them. I talk with them. But then they'll get hurt or they'll misunderstand. And instead of coming to you and finding out the real story, they'll begin to tell other people things and they'll hurt you. But I have learned that I cannot gauge if God is blessing on the criticisms of people any more than I can gauge it on the praise of people. What I try to do is look at it all honestly. Though I think I've gotten pretty good. I can see him coming now. If someone's coming to criticize me, I can hone in on him. I just know. You know, usually a little body language will help. They're just standing there waiting. Letters will come in the mail. I can look and go, this is one of those letters. Attention, Greg Laurie, personal and confidential. This is one of those letters. The smell of brimstone is coming off of it. It goes with the territory. Now, I'll admit I've gotten a little thick-skinned. I can still be laid low by a criticism. I can still be hurt when I'm misunderstood. But you know, that's why I keep looking to Jesus. Because I'm serving Him. Now, the way I serve Him is I serve His people, but I'm not doing it for their praise. I'm doing it for His blessing. And so He'll just say to me one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, I'm not saying that to impress you. If you're impressed, well, that's really great. But I don't care what you think about that. That's why I do it. And I hope that's why you do it. That's what kept Paul going. Now here's one of the primary ingredients in the success of the early church. Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I just got done reading a book about G. Campbell Morgan, who's one of my favorite teachers. I have a personal philosophy on books that I read. If they ain't dead, they ain't read. And I'm kidding, but that's really true. Most of the people that I really get blessed by, they're not around anymore, and I can't ask them questions about what they meant by certain things. But G. Campbell Morgan, certainly his writings have been a blessing to me, and I'll be honest, I've stolen a few of his sermons, but I suspect that some of you have too. If you don't have the Westminster pulpit in your library, go out and get it. Because that'll be a great asset to your personal study. But I read this book about his life. It was a book called A Man of the Word, and it was written by his daughter-in-law, Jill Morgan. And I saw some things about him I'd never known before, and I want to just read a couple things that fascinated me about his study. She says of him this, there was never any hint that the teacher was unprepared or that preparation had been skimped. Never could the feeling be sensed that the instructor was only one jump ahead of the people, but always the perfect poise that accompanies complete familiarity with a subject matter. How much or however much work preceded a sermon or address, it is accurate to say that Campbell Morgan never once stood before a congregation without having given an hour or more of additional preparation to the theme which had already taken so much of his study and reading. Here was the secret of his freshness of approach, which was always characteristic of him. And then I read this, and this boggled my mind. It said that before he would teach a book of the Bible, he would read it 50 times first. 50 times before he would even teach on a text. And then continuing on, one person said of Morgan, and I think this summarizes what an effective teacher should be. Dr. Morgan is a great teacher. He has a teacher's knowledge of the value of repetition, a teacher's quickness to know whether his hearers have grasped his meaning, a teacher's desire to make himself understood, a teacher's intuition to know when the brains of his hearers are flagging and should be sent out to play while he tells them a story. I like that. That's put well. Added to that is the persuasive eloquence of a great man who speaks with authority. And so here was a man that really applied himself, and that is so important, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:2 some things that I think are so relevant for the time we're living in right now. He said to Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come, Paul says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. But you, watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. What did he tell Timothy to do? Preach the word. Not preach politics. Not preach morality. Not preach psychology. Preach the word. The whole word. Nothing but the word. So help you God. That's what people need. And I think many times we are diverted from our central message. Now, no doubt when we preach the word, we'll comment on social problems. We'll comment on things that are happening around us, and so we should. No doubt when we're preaching the word, we'll have something to say in a number of areas, but our text, our basis is the word. When we come up to those people and we say, let's turn in our Bibles. And when we give that first verse, it's not a point of departure. That's what I think that some sermons are. The first verse is given, and that's the last you hear about that till they come to the end and they quote it again. I think a lot of people have messages that are like Genesis 1:1. Without form and void. But instead, we are called with a sacred trust to preach the word. And everything else, I think, that we do really is secondary to this. Now, as a pastor, we have other responsibilities. If someone has a need, we need to counsel them at times. We need to go and do other things. Unfortunately, we have to spend time in administration. We have to do things that are not always our greatest interest, but we must always keep our focus in that one area to preach the word and not be diverted from it. And then he also says, be instant in season and out of season. And that phrase speaks of an urgency in the Greek. Another way you could translate it is with alertness, with eagerness, with insistence, with urgency. Never lose your sense of urgency when you're preaching the word. Some people preach or teach, and they are correct in the way they are teaching. They are correct in what they are saying, but there is nothing that even remotely moves me. There's no urgency. There's no passion. They just sound like a textbook. And though I think it's important to be correct, there has to be something that's affecting your life as well. You know, G. Campbell Morgan also said, preaching that costs nothing is worth nothing. And I remember when Alan Redpath was out to visit some time ago, when he would be getting close to the time to preach, he would say, I'm having sermon pangs. And we would say, what are sermon pangs? Well, it's sort of like giving birth a little bit. Where he would just say, just, you know, that anticipation of giving a message. Where it's working on your own heart. And really, if it isn't gripping your heart, how is it going to grip the heart of anybody else? And maybe that's why our sermons don't really have a lot of impact. It's been said the best way to get a church on fire is to set a fire in the pulpit. Maybe it's because there's no fire in the pulpit. It hasn't affected us. We've just sort of taken it like we're in a classroom and we're teaching students, but we're not realizing that we're giving a message from the throne. It's more than just teaching correctly. It's a message from the throne that should come with urgency and passion to the people. And again, it has to first grip your heart. Now, I'm not suggesting that everything we say has to always be a great emotional experience for us first. But we need to believe it. And we need to be practicing it. And we need to be able to say with confidence, we are certain that is correct. Now, there are times when I'm preparing for a message and I'll look at a commentary in a certain verse, and it sounds pretty good, but I really can't find myself in agreement with it. And so I don't feel I have to say what that person said. And I've learned one thing from Chuck, and I've always appreciated this. He'll come to a verse and he'll say, I really am not sure what this means. One person says this, another person says that, you decide, and you'll move on. I like that. I don't have to always have every answer. But we move on now to what we're talking about. You be instant in season and out of season, which means press at home on all occasions, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Because in the last days that we are clearly living in, there's going to be people who will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that could also be translated, they'll have an itch for novelty. Or as another translation put it, they'll be looking for interesting and spicy bits of information. I think that sums up people today to some degree, don't you? You know, they're like the people on Mars Hill, spending their time and nothing else but to find some new thing. Spicy bits of information titillate my senses. Tell me something I haven't already heard. And I think that this novel teaching of positive confession and possibility thinking and so many of the other distortions we hear today are clearly a fulfillment of what Paul warned Timothy about. And that is why we need to preach the word so the people God has put under us can have a good foundation in their lives and they'll know what is right and they'll know what is wrong. Now, verse 42, they continued in fellowship. This is very important. As you all know, the word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it could be translated in other ways, fellowship, which is how it's translated here. Elsewhere, it's translated communion. Later on, distribution, contribution, partnership, partakership. It's a hard word to translate, but all of those words help you to get an idea of what it speaks of, fellowship. People need the opportunity to have partnership, partakership, communion, distribution. And in our church, as we have grown, we have found that we have to compensate for our size with other opportunities for people to get to know each other on a one-on-one basis. One ministry that has really helped our church out a lot is what they call the Joy of Living series, and we renamed it to the men's Bible study and the women's Bible study. But basically what it is they will meet on Tuesday mornings for the women and then Tuesday nights for the men. And we have about 1,300 of our people involved in this. They'll hear a message and then they'll break up into small groups and they'll discuss what they've learned with each other. So it's providing an excellent opportunity for fellowship. Not where they just sit in the pews and vegetate, but an opportunity for them to get together and talk about those things. And then there's a leader to make sure the conversation doesn't go astray. But I think that's a good idea. And I think that people need opportunities to get involved. And I want to say this as a testimony. I hope it doesn't sound like a brag-a-moni. But we have over 1,000 people in our church actively involved in service. And what I mean by service is everything from Sunday school teachers to lay counseling, to praying for people, to being involved in distributing food and distributing clothing and other ministries that we have going on. So there's something for everybody. And then what we say is God has equipped you with certain gifts after they've been coming for a certain period of time, and we encourage them to get involved. And then as they get involved in these various ministries, they get to know each other and their relationships develop. And they have the outlets for what God has done in their life. In fact, two people who are involved in our letter counseling in response to our radio program came up and they were holding hands and I knew there was trouble right there. And it turns out they're going to get married. They met through that ministry. But we need to implement those things in our church where people have that opportunity. Of course, another secret of the early church, verse 42, they continued in prayers. The word prayer speaks of a steadfast earnestness. And it's been said that the church marches on its knees. And no doubt, prayer is so very, very important. Well, we teach on prayer, we give opportunity for prayer, we lead in prayer. And that should be something that should certainly characterize your church. And then we come to this final verse, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church. One of the greatest things I like about looking at our budget at the end of the year is looking under the category of advertising and see zero. I love that. We've never advertised our church per se. Come to our church. In fact, what we have just done is tried to be faithful to do what God has called us to do and concentrate on quality. And God has blessed with the quantity. The Lord is added to the church daily, such as should be saved. I think if your church is going to continue to flourish, you need a constant flow of new believers to come into your congregation. If you don't have that, it's only a period of time where your church will begin to stagnate. Because I have found that older believers really need younger believers, and vice versa. You know, younger believers got zeal coming out of their ears, but not a lot of knowledge to go with it. But older believers have knowledge, but a lot of times they lose the zeal. So you implement those new believers that are charged up and on fire for Christ and put them together with the older believers that have been around the block a few times, and they can help one another. One stabilizes the other, and the other charges up the other. You see, we need each other. That is why Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, that does not mean that Timothy was called to be an evangelist. Maybe he did not have the gift of evangelist. Perhaps he was just called to be a pastor. And perhaps Paul was saying, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So he was not saying, you go out and be an evangelist, but get the work done. And if you are not called to be an evangelist, if you are called to be a teacher, that's great. But someone in your church is called with these gifts, and find them and utilize them and encourage your people to take what God has given to them and give it out to other people. And that will become a constant life flow into your church. And if you are not having people coming to your church, new people that are hearing about it, I would question if something may not be wrong. If you're having to stand up there in the pulpit and pound it every Sunday, bring people to church, maybe something's not going right. Because I found if you find a really hot restaurant, you'll want to tell other people about it. And you won't have to be forced to. You'll get out there and just say, hey, come on out there. Man, you got to hear this. You got to see this. You got to be a part of this. Getting people out. And that's why we need to concentrate on feeding. And I think there is one little verse or a series of verses that sums this up very well. I'd like you to turn there with me. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Again, the familiar text, the one that brings it all together. Ephesians 4, verse 11, says that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So not just to feed them, not just to teach them, but to equip them, which means to teach them how to go and do it. As Paul said to Timothy, these things commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we're not only just teaching the word, but we are finding people that God has put his hand upon. And we are helping to equip them along with all of the saints for the work of the ministry. Verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a full grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to receive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, in whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now you see, as we are teaching the word and equipping the saints, and they are learning to discover the gifts that God has instilled in their lives and utilizing them, and each part of the body does his or her part, that results in the growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love. So, stay with it. For some of you, you may be laying a foundation right now and you don't see any great growth. You don't see any great things happening, but remember, this may be a time of getting your roots to go down. But then after they have gone down for a time and you see God begin to bless, you know, it's like people on the outside say, gee, an overnight success. I remember when a lot of people first discovered our church, when the walls went up, because we had been building a sanctuary, which really was a glorified warehouse. And we laid the foundation, and we spent months laying that foundation, doing the electrical and pouring the foundation and doing all the things that are necessary. But one day they came in with those tilt-up walls that they had already poured into the molds, and the crane lifted them up, and what a sight it was. It looked like our church was built in one day. How did you get that church up there so quick? Hey, listen, we've been working on this thing for months. You just saw the walls go up. The same thing is true of your church. All of a sudden, people start coming. People say, wow, it's just an overnight success. But they don't know about the time you've invested. But your Father, which sees you in secret, will reward thee openly. So you're just faithful in what He set before you. And instead of wanting to have some flash in the pan, instead of wanting to have something that will be there quickly but then fall away, you're laying the foundation properly so you can build on it for years to come. And as Jesus said, that you might have fruit that would remain. Not fruit that would be there and then be gone another day, but fruit that would remain. So God help us to be faithful to the calling He has given to us and to continue to come back to these principles and apply them. And again, remember, the early church was set into motion by the Holy Spirit. It was sustained by the Holy Spirit. And let's not forget, as we look at the progression, or should I say the regression, of the church in the book of Revelation, starting with the church of Ephesus, His warning to them was, now watch out. I know that you're correct doctrinally. Try them that say they are apostles and are not. I know your works, you've labored, you've borne, but I have somewhat against you. You're abandoning your first love. And then it went on to the church of Smyrna, root word myrrh, an embalming element. That was the church under persecution. And by the way, we heard about this church in China that's persecuted, that's estimated to be 100 million strong, and it makes us wonder if a little persecution would not do our churches some good. But then after that, we get into the danger zone where the church began to compromise. And then, of course, eventually it had Satan's seat in it. And then ultimately He called them Sardis, the escaping ones. Break out! You have a name that lives, but you are dead. The church went from life and vibrancy and power to this dead shell that God said, break out, escape from it. And it had to start all over again. God help us. Having begun in the Spirit, we'll stay in the Spirit. Let Him continue to be the oil in our machinery. And if He says to us, some of our machinery is outdated, we move it. There are certain things we never change, but sometimes methods and certain ways we apply principles may vary a little, but we never stray from those essential ingredients that we've seen in the book of Acts. Let's pray. And now, Father, we admit to You that being at the helm is not always the easiest thing to do. As it has been said, it's lonely at the top, but yet, Lord, it's so good to know that You're there with us, and You really are the shepherd of these sheep. We're just under shepherds. And so, Lord, we need to remember to continue to cast our care upon You, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. No doubt He has some of us in our sights, but Lord, we won't fall if we don't let ourselves. We won't slip up if we do not put ourselves in vulnerable situations to do so. If we'll cast all of our care upon You and stand in You in the power of Your might and continue to look to You, we will not faint, we will not give up. And Lord, I pray that as we re-examine these important principles in these days ahead, God, that You would rekindle our flame. Paul wrote and said, fan into full flame the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands. Maybe some of us have let the flame die down a little. Maybe even for us, even though we're pastors, we're teachers, we're associate pastors. Maybe even for some of us, the fervency is leaving. The passion is slipping. We're getting comfortable. And we need to be rekindled with the urgency of the time and of the great dilemma that the people are in that we're speaking to. So God, rekindle the flame. Challenge us. Equip us in these next days. And bless each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2. and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or a free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.